This is the 45th study. Hard to believe. We're up going toward 50. 45th study in our series of studies in systematic theology for the local church. And the 11th in the section on Christology, the theology of the Lord Jesus Christ. The title of today's study is The Messiah, Who and For Whom. Messiah is a term that's frequently used of the Lord Jesus Christ in discussing the Bible and Christianity. You hear it quite often in our society today. The term is at the center of a lot of confusion today, and it has been in the past. Here are some of the questions that people ask about the Messiah and their relationship to him. Who is the Messiah? An unbelieving Jew might ask, has the Messiah come? Or is the Messiah a person? A third question, how are Jews and Gentiles related to him, the same or differently? Is a saved Gentile or Jew today in the Messiah? Am I in the Messiah? Are you in the Messiah? Is a Jew who has faith in Christ related to the Messiah in any way today? Is he or she fulfilled in the Messiah, as some teach? And finally, is Jesus the Messiah for anyone today? Well, the purpose of this study is to clarify thinking about the Messiah and the relation of individuals to him in this age. So we're going to answer these specific questions. How is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament? How is the Messiah presented or spoken of in the New Testament? What Messiah did Jews expect in New Testament times? What Messiah do Jews expect today? What is our relation to the Messiah today? Perhaps the most important and most practical question out of all of this. And then finally, what spiritual lessons should I see in relation to human history and the Messiah of Israel? So first, how is the Messiah spoken of in the Old Testament? You'll see a little footnote there. I found a lot of help in the article on Messiah in the latest edition of the New Bible Dictionary. It's a very complete, very good article with a lot of good theology in it. And so a lot of these points reflect my study of that article. Now, first of all, let's think about the term Messiah, the term itself. The word Messiah in English is a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means anointed or smeared. This is a participle, a past participle, or what some grammarians would call a verbal adjective. Something has been anointed. Something has been smeared. Its Greek equivalent is Christos. Both languages have verbs related to the words for anointed that mean to anoint. So it's a family of verbs. And these are the terms that we see both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, verbal adjectives and actual verbs. Now, in John chapter 1 and verse 41, John the writer, translates Andrew's words for us this way. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah." And notice where the quotes are, because in parentheses is John's comment, that is the Christ, ha Christos. So John is saying to the reader, in case you don't know what Messiah means, I'll put it in Greek, it means Christos. And he does the same thing in chapter 4 and verse 25 concerning the woman at the well. The woman said, "I know that Messiah," notice where the quotes are, John puts, interjects here, this is a word that means the same as Christos. So when the woman said Messiah, John is saying, I want you to know it means Christos. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. Now, these examples show that Messiah and Christ, or Mashiach and Christos meant the same thing for people in the first century. Greek has also taken Mashiach, the Hebrew word, and spelled it out in Greek as Messias. In some occurrences of Christos, there's good reason to think that the writer is stressing Jesus' messiahship. Here are Peter's words in Acts 2:36. It almost leaps out. Messiahship almost leaps out at you here. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And so there we can drop in the word Messiah if we wanted to. Made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. He's established him as Messiah. So there's an emphasis on his messiahship. But Acts chapter 3 and verse 6 appears simply to be using Christ in combination with Jesus, Jesus Christ, as a unified name without particular emphasis on his messiahship. So we have, then Peter said, silver or gold do I not have, but what I have I give you, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. So Jesus Christ of Nazareth is simply a name without messianic emphasis on the Christos, the Christ part. So it can be either way. And we'll see later in the New Testament, it's usually simply a name. There is not an emphasis outside the Gospels on the messiahship of Christ, only in a few places. One of them was the Acts passage that we just saw. So much for the words for Messiah. I want you to think with me now about the concept of anointing. Anointing, or applying grease or oil to the body, was done in Israel to improve physical health, or as a ritual that involved pouring oil over the head of someone in order to confer blessing or strength. I'm not sure how good that would feel, but it was a respected ritual, and those who were undergoing it probably thought it was really great, but I don't know if I'd want someone pouring olive oil on my head. I'll use it in cooking, but not on my head. Prophets, priests, and kings were anointed to show their approval by God for the office God wanted them to occupy. Now, it's with reference to kings that anointing is most used in the Old Testament. And it often shows up as part of a ritual of entering into office, of gaining the throne, entering into the throne. And so we find Saul and David and Solomon and lesser kings mentioned as being anointed. Here's a description of the anointing of Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed this to Samuel. About this time tomorrow, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin. Anoint him leader over my people Israel. So anoint him as a king. So, anointing of kings. Now, anointing of priests carried the idea of dedicating priests to their priestly office. And notice the consecration to God associated with the smearing or anointing of the tabernacle and Aaron and his sons as priests in this passage from Exodus chapter 30, starting in verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant cane, 500 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of olive oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them. So the anointing was a consecrating act here with reference to the tabernacle. Consecrate them so that they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Then also anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them, that is, through the anointing process, so that they may serve me as priests. Say to the Israelites, this is to be my sacred anointing oil for the generations to come. So it was a special oil. Don't use it for anything else. It consecrates to priests and priestly associated things associated with priesthood to God. Prophetic anointing is found much less in the New Testament. Here is one in Isaiah 61:1, which may be metaphorical. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. We'll talk about this in a future study, but on the work of the Holy Spirit, but the anointing that we find in the New Testament related to the Holy Spirit is the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, something very different from this. Now let's think about messianic figures in the Old Testament. In what people or individuals is anointing connected with, specific individuals? One of the most surprising ones is Cyrus, who was a Gentile king, and yet he is described as being one of God's anointed in Isaiah 45:1. And this helps us to understand some of the things involved with anointing a person in the Old Testament. So Isaiah 45:1, this is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. So God sees Cyrus as his anointed, consecrated to him to do his work, but he's a Gentile king. He's chosen by God to carry out redemptive acts for God's people, to judge God's enemies, to allow God to act through him. These are all messianic acts. These are acts of an anointed person, a Mashiach person, an anointed one. Now, many passages in the Old Testament describe individuals who have some or all of the qualities that we find with Cyrus: redeeming God's people, judging God's enemies, being a channel for a use by God. And here are a number of them. Going all the way back to the beginning, we would not think of Adam as a messianic figure. We think of Adam as a great failure. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we find him opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ in a very important pairing. He's called the first man, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the second man. He's the earthly man, and Jesus is the heavenly man. He is Adam, and Jesus is the other Adam, the counterpart to the Adam who failed. And so when we see that kind of pairing, we think of Adam as a failure, yes, but as a predictor, in a sense, a messianic figure of a later one who would reverse the points of failure of Adam himself. And ultimately, we know that the Lord Jesus Christ will restore to God's creation an Eden-like situation. So in Revelation chapter 22, we see a description of the New Jerusalem, and it's very much like Eden was before the fall. So there's a counterpart to the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, in Adam. He is, in a sense, a messianic figure. And then Moses, more explicitly a messianic. Moses himself prophesied that God would bring a prophet like himself on the scene. Moses was a prophet, of course, associated with the Old Covenant. The New Testament tells us that a prophet would be needed who would fulfill that covenant and bring in a new covenant. Here's Moses' prediction. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your own brothers. You must listen to him. Now, it's interesting that in John chapter 1 and verse 21, the priests and Levites go out in the wilderness to see this man, John the Baptist. And they say, among other things, are you the prophet? Certainly they were recalling Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15. So in the first century, we know that some Jews expected a great figure to come in prediction, in fulfillment of the prediction of Moses, that a prophet would come like him. So Moses is a messianic figure. David is certainly a messianic figure, but also other kings in Israel, like David, the King David, were messianic in a general sense. So we have the great prophecy in 2 Samuel chapter 7 of one to rule eternally on David's throne. And David then was a counterpart of the one who would rule as a king over Israel. He was a messianic predictor, a messianic figure. But beyond that, there is a more generalized association of Israelite kings with the things that a Messiah would do. And so we have in Psalm 2 a messianic figure who is a victor over the nations, and he's a world ruler in Zion. Of course, that is a psalm that we take to be a prediction of the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the New Testament tells us explicitly, Acts 13, for instance, that that's true. We find in Psalm 21 and verse 4 that the king is everlasting, that he is righteous, Psalm 72 and verse 7. He has a name that will last forever, Psalm 72, 17. He is blessed forever, Psalm 45, 2. He is the heir of the covenant of 2 Samuel 7, and he's the Son of God, Psalm 2, which we've studied in recent weeks. The king is seated at the right hand of God, Psalm 110 and verse 1. These are all psalms that, as originally written, pointed to current earthly kings, but they look way beyond that king to a messianic figure. So in that sense, to a messianic being who would come and be the counterpart of the kings of the time and be really a Messiah. Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 is a messianic figure negatively, one who failed and was disobedient, but Emmanuel, who comes as God with us, would reverse what Ahaz did. Ahaz was a failure king. Any king who failed was, in a sense, a counterpart of the Messiah, because kings were seen as people who were to be leaders of the people. So whether they failed or not, the kings of Israel were predictors. They were messianic figures that pointed forward to the one who would do everything right as the King Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 40 through 55, we have the servant. Certainly he is a messianic figure. Unlike Moses or David, who were specific individuals that were messianic figures, he's not identified as a figure. This is purely prophetic, the one who would come as God's servant, Messiah. Also in Isaiah, the latter chapters of Isaiah, we have the anointed conqueror, the messianic figure. We have the branch in Jeremiah chapter 23 and 33, and also in Zechariah 3 and Zechariah 6, the one who will rule for God. That's a prediction. It's not an individual who lived at that time. It's a prediction of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who would fulfill a role of being a servant of God, doing God's will. Another messianic element in the Old Testament is the seed of the woman. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, the prediction of victory there through the seed of the woman. Well, it comes right after Adam's failure, and it's a prediction of one who would do what Adam failed to do. Again, Genesis 3:15 is, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. I believe that that is a prediction, the messianic role of the Lord Jesus Christ in being victor over Satan. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 13, which we've looked at in recent studies, the one who is like a son of man, correctly, well translated in the NIV, who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives a kingdom. He is a king in the line of kings in that Danielic vision in Daniel 7. He receives universal dominion, and he is the good king in the line of the kings in the vision who were evil, and he is given rule and authority by the Ancient of Days. He's a messianic figure, again, a pure prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, and a messianic prophecy then. Also, in that chapter, we have the anointed prince. In the chapter the latter part of Daniel. I'm sorry, in Daniel chapter 9, not Daniel chapter 7. But in Daniel 9, you have this passage that speaks of the anointed one who will come and do final acts on behalf of Israel, bringing in righteousness. Let me just read this, Daniel 9, 24 through 27. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know and understand this, from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the Mashiach, the ruler, comes, there will be 77s and 62 sevens. Passage tells us that this anointed one, first of all, will be a ruler. And he also does things associated with righteousness. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. After the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be cut off and have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood, and so on. This is a passage that I believe speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ as the anointed one, and tells us certain things that would happen to the city of Jerusalem. But notice verse 24, the acts of this anointed one will bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy. Their final acts on behalf of Israel, bringing in holiness for the people. The anointed prince is a messianic figure, and it certainly points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's think about God's ideal. And I find this to be a very, very interesting topic with regard to the Messiah. Over the last several months, I was able to do some research about this, and I found some things that really just fascinate me that I had not thought about before. God's ideal. It appears that the three functions associated with anointing, prophet, priest, and king, represented three great needs in the midst of Israel. Prophet needed for information from God. A priest associated with worship and access to God. And a king brought direction and control for the nation. Individuals occupying each office were specially recognized and set aside for God, as we have seen, through an anointing ceremony. Now, there are no examples of one individual in Israel in the Old Testament who fulfilled all three roles. We have some with two roles, one or two. We have Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They were both prophets and priests. David was a prophet and a king. But there's no Israelite who's both king and priest. Melchizedek is a king and a priest, interestingly enough, but he is a Gentile. Now, it's significant that in the Old Testament, the roles of prophet, priest, and king were associated with the responsibilities of individual Israelites before God. I believe that when we see in Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, individuals prophesying, we're seeing the outworking of an ideal role for Israelites. And of course, these people will live at a future time, and they are speaking from God. They are individuals doing prophesying. So Joel 2:28, and afterward I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Individuals, everyone in Israel at some future time being prophets, spokespersons for God. And then we find in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6 that God's original intention was for all Israelites to be royal or kingly priests, kings and priests, or king-priests. And so we have 19:6 in Exodus. You will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, a kingdom that is a royal group who are also priests. Now, many scholars have noticed that in a lot of ways the Mosaic Covenant parallels ancient Near Eastern treaties that were made by a king with an equal or a king with a lesser king or a subordinate. Now, in this type of agreement, where a king made an agreement with a subordinate, the superior was known as a suzerain, and these treaties are known in scholarship, biblical scholarship, as suzerain treaties. That king or suzerain could make an agreement with a friendly or hostile subordinate, either one. If the agreement was friendly, the relationship was described as that between a father and a son. We saw that in Psalm 2. You're my son, today I've become your father. That's a statement of a public decree of a suzerainty treaty. Now, if the treaty was not based on friendship, the relationship was described as being between a lord and a servant, a king or a vassal, and a greater king and a lesser king. Now, these agreements specifically involved blessings if certain conditions were met, and curses if there were failures. Now, remember, under the Mosaic law, there were blessings and cursings, right? This is the kind of thing that we're talking about here. Now, John Davies, in a book called Royal Priesthood, Literary and Intertextual Perspectives on an Image of Israel in Exodus 19:6. What a long title. Very scholarly book, but there's some really interesting things in this. He's provided an insightful treatment of these roles for Israelites based on Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. He argues that that verse constitutes a blessing for Israel under the Mosaic covenant. It is a blessing for you, God says to Israel, that you will be kings and priests. You will be royal priests. And this is a blessing through which individuals comprising the nation would be granted unique privileges of access to God. Now think about this. The Mosaic covenant was giving unique privileges of access to God for the people of Israel. Even though it had a Levitical system, a priestly system, it states here in Exodus 19:6, I want you all to have this privilege of coming into my presence. There was failure, and so that never occurred. We'll talk about that later. Davies also argues that God's action in granting Israelites this access can be understood against the background of ancient Near Eastern thinking about access to the divine realm. So we have ancient Near Eastern thinking outside the Bible that Israel would have understood as God made this covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with them. Davies says this, the covenant which God established with his people Israel at Mount Sinai, according to the book of Exodus, and remember Sinai involved Moses going up on a mountain into the presence of God. He had access, very unique access into the presence of God, one of the most unique and astounding events in all of Scripture. The covenant has as one of its central elements a declaration of the honored standing this people is to have in his sight. In distinction from the nations, Israel as a whole, rather than a subset of Israel, but all of Israel, is to be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That's God's original intention. Words which spell out the uniquely favored position Israel occupies as a result of the divine grant. So this is a grant given as a covenant to these people, and one of the blessings was access into the presence of God. An amazing thing. Through divine favor, Israel is said to enjoy an affinity or fitness for access to the divine dwelling place, that is, the presence of God. The words of the declaration, that's Exodus 19:6, denote primarily how the nation is to be related to God rather than how it is to relate to the other nations, as is often supposed. So this priestly, king-priestly role wasn't horizontal, it was vertical in having access into God's presence. Though it's not denied that there may be implications for human relationships, in other words, to the nations, of what it means to be chosen and treasured people of God. Davies also said, this royal priestly designation of Israel draws on a rich world of ideology and symbolism, much of it common to the ancient Near East, where access to the divine realm is the prerogative of kings or their priests who acted as their surrogates. So ancient Near Eastern thinking at the time the Mosaic Covenant was given to Israel, had already this systems that the Israelites probably were aware of, where gaining access into the presence of the divine realm is something that kings and priests got to do. They were allowed to do that. So, God's ideal for Israel then involves a restoration, in a sense, of the conditions in the garden, where human beings once enjoyed unhindered access to Him. Adam and Eve walked with God, and after they sinned, God was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and as He must have been doing before, and Adam and Eve hid, because that access had been broken. In allowing access under the law, God establishes a covenant in a way that's parallel to the actions of an ancient Near Eastern king who granted rights to a favored subordinate under a suzerainty treaty. Now, Davies links priests and kings as having a related function. Priests and kings are connected. They're connected in Exodus 19:6. And they're also connected in Zechariah chapter 3. Let me read all of Zechariah 3. This is the fourth of several visions that the prophet Zechariah receives from God. Zechariah 3. By the way, this is in some ways a cryptic chapter, but I believe Davies really has understood a lot about this. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest, not Joshua of the Exodus and so on. Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. The angel of the Lord is probably God Himself. The Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?" Now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. Joshua's a priest in Israel. The angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." Then he said to Joshua, "See, I've taken away your sin. I will put rich garments on you." So this figure Joshua, who was a historical figure at the time, a priest at the time, he's given clean clothes, regal clothing, rich garments. He looks like a king. He's a priest who's dressed like a king. Then I said, "Put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. The angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts." Have charge of my courts. There it is, just like Exodus 19:6. "And I will give you a place among those standing here. Listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. I am going to bring my servant the branch, who is certainly the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, look at what Davies says about this passage. Priests, by their splendid attire, are a visual representation of regal dignity, and all that is said of them points to their being associated with life and well-being. The Levitical priesthood, as portrayed in Exodus, is seen as not as diminishing or supplanting the collective royal priesthood. And that's one of the key questions. If God said in Exodus 19:6, "I want you all to be priests, kings before me," and then He establishes this Levitical priesthood that's a limited priesthood where only certain ones could act as priests, and you got a conflict between the two theologically. And so Davies says Levitical priesthood does not diminish or supplant the collective royal priesthood, but provides a visual model of that vocation. And we know that from the New Testament, that the priesthood in Israel was a model of the priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ, which now everyone participates in. We're all believer priests. Provided a visual model, and secondly, it facilitated individuals to be priests before God. Now, I don't know of anything in the Old Testament that tells us how Exodus 19:6 was worked out by individuals to be priests. Under the law, what you have is Levitical priests, that limited priesthood. But what he's saying is that limited priesthood made it possible for individuals to act as priests in coming to God, and that would be just, I believe, as we do today. Priests, like angels, their heavenly counterparts, demonstrate what it means to gain access to the presence of God. Isn't that something that you've heard before from me with reference to the book of Hebrews and a number of other things that we've been studying recently? To worship and service Him in an environment where the restrictions to access have been removed. Well, again, these things picture ahead of time the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. They and the world they frequent are pointers to the potential for the repristination, in other words, to make it pristine again, of the cosmos. Now, here's what he says about Zechariah chapter 3, and he connects it with Exodus 19:6. I think this is great. Zechariah's fourth vision, that's Zechariah 3, depicts a royal grant, a treaty, outworking of this. It's an outworking of the treaty given at Sinai, in which Joshua, as the representative high priest of the returned exiles, is observed as a participant in the visionary world which lies beyond normal human perception. In other words, this goes into the spiritual realm, this clothing of Joshua. As with other heavenly visions, there's a degree of referential reserve in the description. Yahweh, the Lord, is not visually depicted, but is represented by His angel. Though seemingly He's to be closely identified with that angel. I think the angel of the Lord there is the Lord, is Yahweh. There, in the face of potential objection, Joshua is assured by means of the reclothing scene of the privilege of access to the divine realm. You get new clothes. I clean you up, says God. I remove your sin from you. You can come into my presence. It's a reiteration of the ability to have access into God's presence. More than this, the wider community he represents, he's symbolic. He stands for others who can get access into the presence of God. The wider community he represents is promised to share in such access to the continued faithful service of their priest. This grant is against the backdrop of the wider context of the restoration of the people to their city and the land. What was happening at the time of Zechariah was a return from the Babylonian captivity and renewing of things in the land for the people of Israel, and also their privileged position as Yahweh's chosen ones. This understanding is confirmed by the accompanying oracle, and I'll leave that for now. Last paragraph from Davies. There are thus significant points of contact with the promise of a universal priestly access for the people of God in Exodus 19:6. In both places, the blessing promised is closely related to and is tantamount to the condition of continued covenant faithfulness that is on the part of Israel. You'll have access to me if you're obedient. And, of course, they weren't. And so the universal, I believe that that's the reason why you don't see that fulfilled, Exodus 19:6. You're all going to be priests. All have access. Well, he didn't. It's because of their failure. In both places, the privilege is related to the issue of access to God's sanctuary, whether that be conceived of as the heights of Mount Sinai or the heavenly court. So at Sinai, Moses had access into the presence of God. Zechariah 3, the heavenly court, this priest Joshua was given new clothes to clean him up for going into God's presence, in a sense. In both cases, the privilege of priestly service takes on regal overtones. Exodus and Zechariah 3. In both cases, a wider co-text links, associated text links the divine declaration to an ensuing program of construction of an earthly sanctuary which replicates the heavenly one. In Zechariah's time, in this vision of Joshua in Zechariah 3, they were involved with coming back to the land and rebuilding the temple as a place where God would be. And Exodus 19, giving the law, you build the tabernacle where the place God would live. So they're both associated with getting into the presence of God. God is present with people. How do you connect with Him? And by the way, here's a definition of Messiah after all of this. I should have put it at the beginning probably. It's a transliteration then of a Hebrew word meaning anointed one, used of the expected national deliverer of Israel. And its linguistic equivalent of Greek Christos, translated Christ. So, I think it's very important for us to understand how the Messiah is presented in the Old Testament. We'll come back to some of these things in a moment. How's the Messiah presented in the New Testament? Well, God's ideal for the people of Israel, as we've seen, was that they would, as individuals, carry out successfully the roles of prophet, priest, and king. That's God's ideal for Israelites, to be prophets, priests, and kings. And it's no accident that each of these key roles is represented at various times in the history of Israel by individuals who were anointed into these roles at the start of their service. So you've got God desiring that everyone in Israel would eventually be a prophet, priest, and king with access to Him, speaking for Him, ruling for Him and with Him, and having access into His presence as a priest would. That's God's ideal. And so you see also individuals who were anointed to do that in special ways. But no Jew up to the time of Jesus fulfilled all of these roles that an individual theoretically could have fulfilled. God's plan was for Jesus, as the ideal Jew, the triply anointed one, to fulfill these roles perfectly. Any fulfillment by a Jew of these roles after the cross, since Jesus came as the perfect anointed one, anything after that is done by individuals who were established on top of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as the ideal Israelite. So any work as a priest now is done on the basis of Jesus' messianic priestly work. So, for instance, the prophesying of the Jews in Joel 2 will be done by Jews who are saved through the work of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the ideal of Exodus 19:6 for Jews to rule and have access into the presence of God will be based on what the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has done. So in the New Testament, we find Jesus presented as a prophet. John chapter 7, verse 14. "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world," the people said. Or John 7, 40. "Surely this man is the prophet." They expected the appearance of a great prophet, and perhaps thinking of, again, Deuteronomy 18 and Moses. But Jesus is the fulfillment of that. Jesus' priesthood, of course, fulfilled the predictions of an anointed priest who would be the perfect Israelite in this respect. Hebrews 4:14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess." And we almost need say nothing about Jesus' kingship, his messianic role as a king. Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, Peter says he is now at the right hand of God. At verse 33 of Acts 2, "exalted to the right hand of God." And verse 36, "because of that, let all Israel be assured of this: God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." So his kingly role now is the fulfillment of his role as the anointed one, the anointed king in the Old Testament. And then Acts chapter 13 is similar. Paul says the rule of the Lord Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of Psalm 2, Psalm that predicted the kingly messianic role to come. We could say a lot more about the presentation of the Messiah in the New Testament. We'll say just a few things a little bit later, but there's much more, and you could do your own study on that. It's very interesting. What Messiah did Jews expect in New Testament times? Very important question, because it's related to how the New Testament presents the Messiah and discloses the spiritual state of Israel in the first century. Here are some things we know they expected and understood. They understood that the Messiah would be a king. They understood that he existed before the world. They understood that he's superior to Moses and the angels. They understood that he would suffer and experience a violent death, that he'd redeem Israel, that he'd be opposed by Gentiles, would bring in universal blessing and a kingdom. So they were right on those things. But Jews in New Testament times missed the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They missed that anointed role. They missed that he would provide access to God, that he would deal with sin, that he would have a role as a prophet in bringing true revelation from God. In general, Jews in the first century looked for a king who would bring national and political deliverance, not a release from guilt and sin. And if there are Jews who are still looking for a Messiah today, that's probably still their thinking. And actually, for many, it's the Messiah is the land of Israel. The land is what brings blessing. But that's another study. What Messiah do Jews expect today? Again, I've really already said this. While it's a generalization, Orthodox Jews expect what's described previous section, but Reformed and nominal Jews only look for a person or an age with Israel to be blessed in the land. Now, crucial question, what's our relationship to Messiah now in this age? If I'm a Gentile, is Jesus my Messiah? If I'm a Jew today, is Jesus my Messiah? The answer to both is the same. It's no. The answer is no. Why do I say that? The Old Testament promises of a Messiah, as we've seen already, are unfolded as God dealt with Israel from Genesis 12 and Abraham onward. Though through Israel, all the nations are to be blessed by the Messiah, but he was to be an individual who would succeed where Israel and Israelites failed. The Messiah is an ideal Israelite. He's not an ideal human being. He's an ideal Israelite, first of all. Now, does this mean that no one outside the nation of Israel receives benefits from him and his work? No. But believers in this age are blessed by the work of the Messiah secondarily and by derivation from what he did for Israel. And this is taught in Romans 11, verse 17 through 24. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off, this is Israel, because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. This passage teaches that blessings for Gentiles today are derived from God's primary work with Israel. Anyone who has been saved since Pentecost is a member of the church, the body of Christ. If I am a Gentile saved since Pentecost, then I am part of the church. If I am a Jew saved since Pentecost, then I am part of the church. I am not part of some other group. Jesus is not the Messiah for the church, but for Israel, because he's the ideal Israelite. The Messiah came to Israel and was rejected. His full office as the perfect prophet, priest, and king to bless Israel has still not been fully realized. It awaits his return in glory. At that time, after the church age, he will save the remnant of Israel, and they will acknowledge him as their Messiah. But some may say, what about the many uses of Christos, Messiah, anointed one, in the epistles, written to believers living after Pentecost? Doesn't this show that believers are connected in somehow with the Messiah, the anointed one? It's certainly true that Christos, the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word for anointed, was used frequently throughout the New Testament. But in most of its uses, as we've already seen, it's used simply as a name, Jesus Christ or Christ Jesus, just as the same way we would refer to Christ or Jesus today. And so Matthew 11, verses 2 and 3, what kind of use is this? When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, that's just a name, isn't it? Or Matthew 16:16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Ah, that's Messiah, isn't it? Or Matthew 16:20, then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ, the Messiah, in other words. Or Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, God's made this Jesus both Lord and Christ, Messiah. But Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no messianic emphasis there. And also, remember, no Gentile hearing Christos or Messias or Mashiach in the first century would understand anything about Old Testament Messiahship unless they were first taught. A very serious error connected with this arose in the 20th century in connection with the salvation of Jewish people. Some have taught that any Jewish person who is saved today becomes completed or fulfilled in the Messiah. In other words, there is a special route before God for Jewish people today in regard to their salvation. Something different happens to Jews today than to Gentiles. So Jesus, under this view, is not only their Savior, but also their Messiah in a way that's different from the way Jesus is connected to Gentiles as a Messiah. And this kind of idea, along with movements for Jews advocating a return to Messiah. So for many, there is the idea, unbiblical idea, that if you come to Christ as a Jew, you are fulfilled, completed in the Messiah, and you have returned to your Messiah. These things violate Ephesians chapter 2 and the unity of the body of Christ. There is one way that people in this age relate to God. That is through faith in the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so on the basis of that, they become Jew or Gentile members of the body of Christ, the church. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, that is, Jews and Gentiles, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility made by the law, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Verse 19, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. Any attempt to establish a different route for Jews today in regard to salvation, different benefits, violates the unity of the body of Christ. It is unbiblical. Jesus is the Messiah in this age only in the sense that anyone, whether Jew or Gentile, saved today, benefits from the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are a Jew who's saved today, you get benefits from the cross work of Christ exactly the same as a Gentile and their benefits. Jesus' messianic work for Israel is not finished. He has yet to bring to a remnant of Israel the promise of kingly access to God, Exodus 19, and the ability to speak prophetically for God in fulfillment of Joel 2 and completely fulfill his role as Messiah. That only comes when a remnant of Israel is saved and the promises of blessing in the land and beyond that are fulfilled. What about lessons for you and me? Well, there have been a lot of them already. At the heart of the concept of Messiah is God's gracious dealings with fallen human beings. God reverses the fall. If Adam is a messianic figure, a failure, whose failure will be reversed by the Messiah, then we go all the way back to the garden. God reverses the fall through an ideal human being who is his representative on earth. This is the great theme of grace in the Old Testament. Jewish thinking, both now and in the first century when the Messiah was physically present with Israel, is centered on a king Messiah to fulfill national hopes, but not a sin bearer who will open access to God. The ultimate lesson, then, is the same for anyone today, Jew or Gentile. We're all hardened. Everyone rejects God's grace unless God works in our hearts to open it to acknowledgement of sinfulness and God's provisions. And I should say, with regard to messianic movements today addressed to Jewish people, the requirement to put Scripture before practice is a necessary corrective. See what Scripture says, please. Those who advocate some kind of return to Messiah, being completed or fulfilled Jews, completed or fulfilled in their Messiah, need to examine Scripture carefully, seeing exactly what it does say and not adding to it. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ as the ideal Israelite, the triply anointed one, the perfect prophet as a spokesman for you, perfect priest providing access into your presence, the perfect king who will reign with complete justice. We thank you for him and his work on the cross And we do understand that Scripture teaches that there will be other messianic acts that he will perform, fully redeeming and blessing a remnant of the portion of Israel in prediction of Old Testament promises. We thank you for this role. We thank you that Gentiles in this age can be benefactors of the work of the Messiah. Even though it is secondary, we have full access into the presence of a holy God through the great work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We give you praise for him. Amen.